Lord, we just come before you again tonight, and we're just so excited to be in your presence and to have the privilege of studying your word. And I pray that you would just open your book and that you would teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Already on Luke chapter 17, we always begin with our review. Where is Jesus heading?
Jerusalem.
And how is he heading?
Resolutely.
He's on his way and he has a focus there. Everybody's looking around and his disciples and all the crowds are really excited because they recognize that he's the Messiah. And what is he going to do?
Save
them. But how is he going to save them? He's going to get those Romans. He's going to bring a political kingdom. And yet Jesus knows that's not why he's come. He is going to Jerusalem not to set up a political kingdom, but to be that final sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just covers them up. And how appropriate it is tonight, what's going on next door? Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. If the temple was standing, what would the high priest be doing today?
Going into the
Holy of Holies once a year to offer blood sacrifices for forgiveness of sin for the nation once a year to cover it up. And yet Jesus knew at this time that he was going to be that final sacrifice. So as his travels continue, he's moving towards Jerusalem. And now, even though there's still crowds around him, his focus is on teaching the 12 disciples. They are the ones who will continue after he is gone. And he's teaching about the kingdom of God, the values of God, and what his disciples will carry on. I thought it was interesting that he took them on a mission trip. You know, these good little Jewish boys who would never associate with the Gentiles, and he took them up to Caesarea Philippi. You remember that place where Pan worship is? I thought how that must have shocked them. Not only were these Gentiles, but here they were involved in pagan worship. And Jesus was letting them know that he was the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for all the world. And here were these people captive by Satan, and they're the very ones that he had come to free. Well, he emphasized his teaching through parables. Have you got down what a parable is? It uses everyday events to do what? What is he teaching? Moral and spiritual truths about what? The kingdom of God. And we always know we need to keep them in context. The story of the prodigal son was where we ended last year. And the purpose of that was to show us the compassion and love of God the Father. Here was a son that was lost, just like all the lost sinners. And what was the father doing? He was waiting and watching and hoping his son would come home. And when he came home, there was what? Rejoicing. And when one sinner repents and comes home, what is it like in heaven? It's a party. There's great rejoicing in heaven. And then last week we had an interesting parable on the shrewd manager, and that was how to deal with wealth. We had a manager that had been trusted with wealth, and he had squandered it, and the master called him to give an account. And that was a hard lesson when we got to the application, wasn't it? Because all of us are managers. We've all been given wealth, possession, time, 24 hours a day, talent, and guess what? None of it's ours. We're all just managing it because it all belongs to God. And at the end of our lives, we will all stand and give an account. We all get an audit. What did you do with what God trusted you with? Did you invest it for the kingdom? Were they just simply tools that you used? Or did you squander it on self, self-gratification? Well, he continues on his teaching now about discipleship. And he's going to answer some of those questions on the kingdom of God. He tackles the subject of faith and forgiveness. Now, he's drawing closer to Jerusalem, and the closer he gets, the more intense his teachings become. He's only a few weeks away from there at this point. And he talks about sin. And what did he say about sin? It's inevitable. You know, as long as we're in this body, sin is going to be around. There's nothing that will prevent it. But let's define sin. Sin is knowing what God requires of us and disobeying, right? But he's talking about another son in this section as well. If the Pharisees are in the crowds, and we know they are, what were they doing? They were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And not only were they rejecting him as Messiah, they were also trying to get others to see that he wasn't. And in the process was leading them away from God. And Jesus said, woe. And we don't want to be on the other side of woe, do we? Woe means you're going to experience God's judgment. And he says, woe to those. It would be better that they were thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck than to face the punishment in store for hurting one of these little ones. Now, a little one doesn't relate to just a child. It relates to a young believer, a new believer. Just like when you're born physically, you start out as an infant and you grow up and you mature. When you come to accept Jesus as your Savior, you start out as a baby, as an infant. And as you grow and learn and study his words, you become mature. And he's talking about these Pharisees. And what were they doing? They were trying to stop Jesus and prevent any from coming to him. So they would not enter the kingdom of God, and they would not let others as well. It's interesting. Millstones are something we're quite familiar with in our culture, but here's an example of one. This happens to be for an olive press. They can range in different sizes from a couple hundred pounds to a few thousand pounds. But what happens if you were thrown in a sea with a millstone around your neck? You're going to drown, whether it's a little one or a big one. And the whole point was, it's better that you drown before you can lead another astray than if you should do so and have to face God's judgment. Just a little piece of trivia here. What's interesting about Capernaum, if you wanted to buy a millstone, that's where you would go, because that was their trade in millstones. And what is Capernaum? Jesus' hometown, his adopted one. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, so you watch yourself. Now he's talking about sin and leading astray. And he says, these guys are going to be the leaders now. And he says, don't be like the Pharisees. You watch yourself. Make sure that you're teaching the truth. But I wondered if he was looking at Judas at that time, because he certainly would be among them. Well, as important it is about sin, he says, as leaders, they were also to rebuke sin. And rebuke means to warn with the purpose that hoping that they will turn from sin and turn back to God. And he's equally important to rebuke is also to forgive. He says, if another believer sins, rebuke him. And then if he repents, forgive him. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And I think we can stop right here and have an application, because, you know, it doesn't say Jesus suggests that we forgive. It's actually a commandment. He commands that we forgive one another. Why? Because as believers, we are part of the body of Christ. We live in community. We're a family. What happens if there's a broken relationship in a family? Does it just affect one person? No, it affects everybody, doesn't it? But in this case, he's saying we need to forgive our fellow believers when they repent. Now, that's interesting. Repent. Ever had any kids? Those of you that have. Ever been a kid? I think that covers all of us. Whether you're a parent or whether your parent told you, tell your brother or sister you're sorry, and you do, does it necessarily mean you're sorry? Or it means that you're sorry I got caught. And then there's another repentance. And this is the picture of repentance in the Bible. God says, thou shalt not, or don't do it. And you turn your back on God and you go do that. Repentance is when you recognize that's wrong and you turn your back on sin and come back to God. That's true repentance. So the key to living in community is forgiveness. And why does God command us to forgive? Because there's not one of us that has not been forgiven by him. And so he becomes our example. Well, by now the disciples are saying, you know, that's pretty hard. What if somebody keeps doing that? And Jesus says, even if he wrongs you seven times a day, each time turns again and asks to forgive, forgive him. Now, we saw seven in there. Those of you that have been here before immediately recognize that seven quite often is symbolic. Because in 6 days, God created the earth. And on the seventh, he rested because it was complete. So seven means completeness. Whenever you have seven times anything, it means until it's complete. So how many times do you have to forgive them? Until it's complete. Now, there's another important part to understand, too. God commands us to forgive. And that has to do with our attitudes towards another person. But sin has consequences, and the Bible never says that you can go out and sin and be forgiven and not have consequences. There are natural consequences. If you go out and abuse your body with alcohol and drugs for years and then you repent, yes, you're forgiven, but there still will be damages as the consequences. But that's God's part, not ours. Ours is to forgive. Well, Jesus taught them then to forgive, and they're going, now, wait a minute, this is really tough. You're going to have to increase our faith because this is not possible. And it's not. We need God to help us through His Holy Spirit. But Jesus refocuses their thinking. He said, it's not how much faith you have, it's the fact that you do have faith. He says, it only takes as much as a mustard seed. I was so disappointed. I got a bunch of mustard seeds in Israel, and I was going to bring them, and I put them in my Bible, and I came home, and I looked at it, and they're so small, they slipped into the spine, and I can't get them out. If you could imagine the dot of a pencil, well, they're smaller than that. What was his point? Well, he gives a little parable. He says, a mustard seed tells a mulberry bush, uproot yourself and go plant yourself in the sea. Now, to us, that seems like a cute little story, but if you were in that culture, you would go, well, that's impossible. Why? Because a mulberry tree has such extensive root system that they can't ever get them out. In fact, they found them that they're as old as 600 years. So basically, the mustard seed is saying something that's possible, and it happens. What was Jesus' point? Well, faith can do the impossible. But is it the faith, or is it the one that the faith is in? Remember the manager? It was his faith in his master. And it's the same thing here. We need just a little bit of faith, but it has to be placed in the right person, the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one that does the heavy lifting. And it's our responsibility to respond in faith. Well, continuing on, he teaches then about service. What's his theme? Faith and obedience. So he says, now if you were a servant or a slave of a master and you served out in the fields all day and then it was dinner time, do you get to come in and rest? Well, no. You come in and you make dinner for the master. And then do you think he's going to praise you and thank you? Well, no. It's your job. It's your commandment. It's your duty. He says it's the same thing when we're following Christ. He says, a true disciple will obey not for praise or honor, but because it's commanded. And there's another part that I don't like quite so well. You know, if you're a servant, you don't get to pick and choose which one of the master's commands you obey. It's the same for the disciples of Jesus. We don't get to pick and choose what part we obey. We must obey all. What was Jesus emphasizing? Faithfulness, obedience. But all the way through the New Testament, as we continue, we'll also discover that God does honor our faithfulness, but that must not be your motivation. Now he illustrates these points of faith and obedience by a story of 10 lepers. But this is a great time for us because I get to go back to the Old Testament and we get to dust off some of those books. Remember we were putting some books on our bookshelf and I said these are important facts because we're going to draw on them later. So let's go to our bookshelves and draw those out. If you are not familiar with the Old Testament, then this is a great time to create a bookshelf. We have to go all the way back to the year 930 BC because we need to understand what the situation is between the Jews and Samaritans, why there was such hatred. It's a little like the Hatfields and the McCoys. You just don't mix. In the year 930 BC, Solomon had the most extensive of all of the kingdoms. He went all the way from the Tigris and Euphrates all the way down to Egypt here. But when you had such a vast kingdom, in order to run such a kingdom, you needed a lot of manpower, especially with all your building projects. And how did he gain all his wealth? Trade routes. So he had to protect everything. So if you were a young man between the ages of 20 and 50, you worked for the king 2 months, and then you got to go home and work your own area for 1 month. Then back on for two, and off for one. So it was two on, one off. Well, when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam take over, the people went to him. Do you remember what they asked? Lighten our load. We cannot continue this. And Rehoboam, who was very young, insisted on listening to his own peers rather than the wise counsel. And what did he say to them? I'm going to double your workload. And what happened to the kingdom? It split. 10 of the northern tribes went and retained the name Israel. And the 2 southern tribes changed the name to Judah because that was the tribe of David and Solomon. Hence, this is where we get the name Jews. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom certainly wouldn't want to come back down to Jerusalem because what was their concern? That they want to stay, that they'd want to go back to the David's lineage. So they made their own capital in Samaria, and then they had worship in Bethel and Dan. So this area now becomes called Samaria. Well, immediately they went into idolatry, and the Assyrians came and conquered them in 722 BC. And when they came in, they made sure that not one of them that spoke the same language was together. And so they spread the people throughout the whole kingdom. And they took people from over here and settled them in Samaria, and they took people from Samaria and settled them all over, and the result was a mixed race. There were some Jews and some others, and in order to survive, they intermarried. But they also brought in idolatry, and they mixed worship of Yahweh with the worship of idols. The southern kingdom eventually was taken in the Babylonian captivity, and when God brought them back, they had remained faithful. And as they rebuilt the temple, the Samaritans, who were also their brothers, came down and said, "We want to help you." And what did they say? No, thank you. You're unclean because you haven't kept yourself faithful to the Lord. So we begin to have a rift between the two of them. So that's the background. That's a bookshelf that you need to fill with this information because we're going to draw on it throughout the whole New Testament now. Now let's go back to our story because Luke tells us that Jesus is where? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Let's go back to our map here. Because if you were a Jew going from Galilee to Jerusalem, where would you have to go through? Samaria, but you would never do that because you hate them. So you would always travel around here so that you would not have to come in contact with those Samaritans. I mean, after all, they're worse than Gentiles. But Jesus was going through Samaria. And as he was coming near a town, there were 10 lepers. Now, lepers were the social outcasts. I mean, they're the worst of the worst. They were considered contagious, so they were completely quarantined from all the people. They had to live outside the cities, and they had a distance that they had to keep from all people. And if somebody came near them, they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," so that you would not accidentally touch them. For food, they were dependent upon their families to leave it outside the city walls where they would come at night and gather it. Can you imagine if it went on very long? No human touch, no human voice to speak to you, no love. They gathered together in groups just to survive, and we find 10 of them had gathered together. And as Jesus was traveling, they cried out to him. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Do you think Jesus had ever heard, "Have mercy, have compassion on us"? I think he heard that often. Apparently he didn't see them at first because he looked around and then he saw them. And I thought about the crowd traveling with him. He had his disciples, but we know the crowds were large. And who else was with them? The Pharisees are always there. They're trying to catch him doing something. And I wonder if they were thinking, "Oh-ho, lepers, certainly he won't do anything here." And yet it says, as soon as Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." Now that's an odd comment to make, unless you know that Jesus was teaching. What's his theme? Faith and obedience is what he's teaching here. If they were to go show themselves to the priest, what was he asking them to do? Let's go to our temple here in Jerusalem. You remember the temple? they could come up here. This is the court of Gentiles. And remember this wall all the way around. What does it say on that wall? Gentiles do not cross this line. You'd go, if you were Jewish, you could go through this, up the stairs, through this door. What's this gate called? Beautiful gate. And then you come into the court of women and you would go over to this section here. You see what's there? See what it's called? Chamber of the lepers. You see, the priests were also the health inspectors. So if you had been cleansed, you would go to the temple and the priest would inspect you. And if you were clean, they would pronounce you clean. You would offer your sacrifices and you could then enter back into society. Jesus told them, go and present yourself to the priest. It would take two things. First, they had to believe that Jesus could do this. And secondly, they had to obey and do it without any evidence that they had been healed. And it says, and as they went, they were clean. Faith and obedience. They believed that Jesus had the ability to do this, and they acted on it before they had the evidence. But one of them, as soon as he realized he had been healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan, a double outcast. Not only was he outcast because of his leprosy, but he was also a Samaritan. Certainly Jesus never would have healed such a one as that. He had no hope for it, and yet Jesus healed him. And he came back and he thanked him. And he fell down at his feet and he praised God in a loud voice. And Jesus answered, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to this one, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Two things happened to him. He'd already come back and he'd been cleansed. But because he had put his faith and trust in Jesus and come back and praised him and thanked God, that lets us know that he also accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And he could have just as easily said, your sins are forgiven, for this man received two healings, physical and spiritual. Jesus could have said, welcome into the kingdom of God, because he had made Jesus his Messiah. What was Luke emphasizing? Who was the one that came back? What would the Pharisees have done with a Samaritan? Certainly not even recognized him. And yet here it was the one outside that was the first one to come back. He recognized his need and praised the Lord. I wondered how frustrated Jesus was at this point with everything going on around him. His disciples were all excited. They're watching all these miracles. They're just really thrilled. We're on our way to Jerusalem with Jesus. They're ready to take on Rome. I mean, these are teenage young men. Let's go get them. Got the Pharisees that are saying, Jesus, we want to see all these signs and wonders in the sky that you're supposed to be doing if you're the Messiah. Where are they? At this point, he takes time to teach them about the true kingdom of God. Again, we have to go to our bookshelf to help us a little bit because there's two views. There's the prophetic view. The prophets had been saying the Messiah will be the son of David. He will set up a kingdom. He will free us from our enemies. They're expecting a physical kingdom right now. But then there's the apocalyptic or the end times. And that's the one that's expecting all these wonders in the sky. Remember when God came down on Mount Sinai? It was with fire and thunder, God intervening in history. There's the other group that are looking for that. They want God to come down and judge everybody and wipe them out, separate the good from the evil, and of course, they're the good, and all the Gentiles will be the evil, but that's what they're expecting. So we have a split between what people are understanding. In fact, the Pharisees were split. They were praying to God, saying, send us the Son of David, free us. Jesus begins by addressing the Pharisees because they said, when is the kingdom going to arrive? And he says to him, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is near or among you. They were the ones looking for the signs and wonders, and he says, don't look for those. The kingdom's right here. It's right next to you. In the very ministry and presence of Jesus. Remember when he had first announced that he was the Messiah? He was in his hometown of Nazareth. He was reading the scriptures from Isaiah. He said, I will preach good news to the poor and the outcast. Has Jesus been doing that? I will release the prisoners, both from physical illnesses as well as being demon-possessed. Has Jesus been doing that? The blind will see. The lame will walk. Pharisees, open your eyes. Here's what you're expecting. Look and see what Jesus has been doing, and yet they didn't recognize him. And then he turns to his disciples and he says the exact opposite. He says, but when the Son of Man comes, you will see it. In fact, it'll be like lightning flashing, lighting up the skies from one end to the other. And they'll say, here he is and there he is, but don't go after that. Because he says, first, the Messiah must suffer many things. He must be rejected, he must suffer, and he must die. And they say, well, what is that day going to look like? How are we going to know it? And he says, it's just like the days of Noah or the days of Lot. You went through your lessons today. What were people doing in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Just going about everyday life. God had warned them, said, turn, come back to me, and yet they refused to listen. Life was too important. There was too many places to go, too many people to see, too much money to earn. They didn't have time to listen to God. And then destruction came, and it was too late. He said it'll be just like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You see, people in our generation, or when it happens, will not be prepared. Even though God has warned them, he's given us his word. He said, repent, turn to me. Judgment is coming, and your salvation is only through Jesus. The point is that they refuse to listen and heed God's voice. And he gives a very sad example in Scripture. He says, remember Lot's wife. If you haven't read her story, go home and do so. It's in Genesis 19. But the story is this. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he warned Lot and his family. And to his wife, he took her by the hand and physically led her out of the city to safety. And she said, keep running for the hills because destruction is coming. Don't turn. Don't look back. And they were all running, Lot, his wife, his daughters. And what did Lot's wife do? She stopped and did what? Turn back, because she thought about what she was leaving behind. And the result? She was lost in the destruction. You know, that's so graphic to me now, because I can see that on 9/11. When those planes flew into those towers, that should have been a warning to get out. And some people heeded the warning and went out. Others didn't. Some took the time to gather stuff, and even though they got out, they stopped to look back, and they still perished. And that's exactly what happened with Lot's wife. Verse 33 says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. What is Jesus saying? Goes back to, was it last week or 2 weeks? You cannot serve both God and self. If you're going to serve God, then everything that we have just becomes the tools that we use for his glory and honor, and he becomes first in our life. And we may get a lot of flack in this world. We may even be persecuted. But in the end, we attain eternal life. We're with him for all eternity. But if we put self first, if everything's about me and what I can have and what I can gain, and even though God is warning us, we push him aside because we don't have time, in the end, when life ends, you lose your life. You may have had a great one here. You may have had a lot of with it. But in the end, you lose your life. And he also reveals what that day is like. It's going to be a day of separation, even between loved ones. Two in the bed, one is taken, one is left. Two working together, one is taken, one is left. And then he ends with how it's going to look. And this is a terrible graphic. It's fields full of carcasses. It's imagery intended to cause Jesus' audience to stop and reflect about the devastation. the result of not choosing Jesus as our Messiah. The choice is whether you accept Him or reject Him. And we only have this life in which to choose that. There is a devastating end if you do not choose Jesus as your Messiah. Well, how do we apply something like this to our life? The curiosity we have about the end times. When is Jesus going to come? What is the speculation which goes to Marina's idea? Is it pre-mid or post-tribulation? There are people that spend their whole lives trying to figure out when He's going to come, when this is all going to happen. Jesus' point here is it's dangerous to even speculate on a lot of this because nobody knows except the Father. What's His point? Don't worry about when it will happen. Just know it will. And in the meantime, you remain faithful. You remain obedient. Because at the end of the age comes the judgment. It awaits every person. He taught that our choices in this time will affect all eternity. Who are we going to invest what God has entrusted us with? Will it be invested for Him or will it be invested for self? Jesus also taught us that the kingdom of God comes in stages. And I think this was the point that His disciples were missing. It's a little like you can see the destination over there on the peak, but you don't realize there's a lot of mountains in between. To His disciples, He said, the kingdom of God has arrived in the ministry of Jesus. He was bringing the kingdom of God, and there were immediate blessings. After His death and resurrection, there is forgiveness of sins, not just covering, total forgiveness. There's defeat of Satan at the cross, and there's the provision of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into that in Acts this year. For us, the kingdom of God is right here in the body of believers. And the benefits are the same. Jesus has given us forgiveness for sin. He has defeated Satan and He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us to do things like forgive one another, to be faithful and to obedient. But there still is that kingdom in the future. God will come back. Jesus will come back in power. And at that time, all the saints will be vindicated. We'll all be with Him in heaven and justice will be carried out. It will either be a day of joy or a day of despair. But for us today, it means that we need to serve Him faithfully each and every day and be obedient, knowing that He could return at any time. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your teachings. I thank You for Your disciples who didn't get it, didn't understand, and yet You were so patient with them because, Lord, we don't always get it. We don't understand. There's so much to learn. And yet You're so patient with us and You forgive us over and over and over. You're willing to forgive us however many times it takes. I pray that You would give us the strength as Your children to forgive others in hopes that we can lead them into Your kingdom. Lord, we love You and we praise You. Help us to remain faithful and obedient to You this week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.